I invite you to pray with me for a moment. As we do pray, speak, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that by that same Spirit you may so work in our hearts that we may listen well. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Amen. What does it mean to live faithfully as a follower of Jesus? That ought to be a question that every one of us considers very carefully. And it was a question that was very much on Jesus' mind during the final days before his crucifixion. You see, through his entire ministry, he had been proclaiming the coming of God's kingdom. And he himself was that coming king who was now in the world. And his miraculous acts of healing and his authority over the demonic world were a demonstration of his royal rule. And so expectation was growing that soon he would manifest his glory to all. And he would bring judgment upon the forces that oppress the people of God. He would finally cleanse the world of the powers of evil and usher in a new world of righteousness and peace. But that was not to be. Jesus had other plans, plans that had come from his heavenly Father and plans that his disciples could not grasp. Jesus knew that he must first go to a cross and die a criminal's death, a death that would be a sacrificial death in which he would bear the sins of his people. But he would not be abandoned to the grave. On the third day, he would be raised from the tomb in a glorified body signifying his victory over sin and death. And he would ascend to heaven, and from there he would send his Holy Spirit to bring his new life into the world among all those who put their faith in him. And he would come again, this time not as a baby in a manger, but as a great and glorious king, the king that he is. And he would gather his people to himself and judge the nations and usher in a new kingdom, a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth full of the glory of God. And so to prepare his disciples for this coming reality, Jesus told several stories found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Jesus wanted his disciples to know how they were to live in the light of his going away and then of his coming return. So at the end of chapter 24, Matthew 24, beginning at verse 45, Jesus speaks of the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at their proper time. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And then beginning in chapter 25, Jesus speaks of the wise virgins who keep oil in their lamps so that when the bridegroom comes, they will be ready to go out to meet him. And then there's the parable that we consider here this morning, the parable of the talents, which comes hard on the heels of the story of the virgins as Jesus moves without introduction from one to the other. And in the parable of the virgins, Jesus says that we are to be ready. And here he says we are to be active. In the parable of the virgins, he says we are to watch. Here he says we are to work. In the parable of the virgins, Jesus urges vigilance, and here he urges diligence. A diligent, active, working faith, always on the alert. That's what Jesus expects from us. We are to be wise and faithful servants until he returns. And so this morning's story reminds us that there are two opposite errors regarding the gospel message. On the one side is the error that we can get to heaven by our good works. That if we can put ourselves right with God by our own efforts, God will accept us if we are good enough. And that's just wrong. You see, Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. It was the tax collector who grieved over his sin, who went home justified in Jesus' mind, and not the self-righteous religious Pharisee. Our salvation is a gift of God's grace, which we are simply to receive empty-handed by faith. But there is an error on the other side. It is just as wrong to say that we can get to heaven by good works as it is to say that we can get to heaven without good works. That is, saying how we live doesn't matter. We can live any way that we like. No, how we live does matter. For you see, our lives bear witness to our faith. Those God forgives, He also regenerates. He gives new life. And if our lives don't bear any fruit, then there's no evidence of life. And this evidence of life, this faithfulness that issues from faith, that brings forth fruit, that's what this story is all about. Our faithful living matters to God, and because it matters to God, it gives significance to everything we do. So what does faithful living mean? Well, we want to look at five marks of a faithful life that emerge from this story. So turn with me back to Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14. Now, first, I think it's important to clear the ground by looking at this tricky word, talent, that is prominent in this parable. This story is traditionally called the parable of the talents because the landowner gives each of his servants a certain number of talents before he goes away. Now, it's interesting to note that the English word talent, as we all know, refers to some natural aptitude or ability. This English word actually has its origin in a particular interpretation of this very story. In Christian interpretation, the talents which the master gave his servants were seen as symbols for the natural abilities which God gives men and women. Abilities, whether it be mental, musical, artistic, or athletic, abilities which he expects us to use for his glory. Now, there's nothing wrong with that application of this parable. But if we want to understand what Jesus intended, we mustn't limit the word talent to an ability to play the piano or to paint a portrait or to putt a golf ball. No, the Greek word for talent, talenton, as Jesus used the word, was a unit of currency. And that's why the NIV 84, which Ed read for, translates this as talents of money. And the newer NIV 11 goes even further and translates this word talent as a bag of gold. The NIV expresses that meaning of the word that way because a talent, you see, was the largest unit of money in the Greek world of Jesus' day. Now, the note in my Bible says that a talent was worth more than $1,000. Chances are it was worth much more than that. At one time, it was worth 6,000 denarii. And if we understand that one denarii was considered fair pay for a laborer's day's work, we can appreciate just about how much money we're talking about. In fact, the NIV, in its footnote, says that a talent was worth about 20 years of a day laborer's wage. So go figure that out. A Greek talenton, then, is simply a unit of currency and a very large one at that. And as in much contemporary pop music, there's no necessary correlation at all between money and talent as we understand that term. It is wrong, then, to limit Jesus' words to certain natural or acquired abilities. In fact, if you read this story carefully, you see that the talents are not abilities, but are actually allocated on the basis of the abilities that people already have. The talents then represent not the natural gifts and aptitudes which everyone has, but the specific privileges and opportunities of the kingdom of heaven and the responsibility that they entail. And so it's better to see this parable, a general picture first of the extreme generosity of God as our master who would entrust such wealth to his servants. And that wealth signifying the specific privileges and responsibilities and opportunities that come to each of us. And then the story points more specifically to the responsibility that comes with these opportunities and gifts, a responsibility to serve our master in matters great and small wherever the opportunity arises. It's a picture, then, of the general truth that God's grace entails a responsibility to live faithfully and wisely. And the contrast between the two good and faithful servants and the worthless servant who is thrown out is a contrast between those who live faithfully before God and those who do not. And so with this contrast in mind, let's look then at these five marks of faithful living that are found in the story. First, important to notice that the way the master allocates his property to his servants. Verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. They weren't all given the same, but it was to each according to his ability. This is, I think, the first thing we need to consider about faithful living. Faithful living means using the opportunities that God gives you. Not all of us are called to preach to thousands like Billy Graham. Not all of us are called to give our lives to the dying in Calcutta like Mother Teresa. God knows what our capabilities are. He gives to each of us certain opportunities, certain avenues of service suitable to our situation, each according to his ability. So some mothers working at home with small children may feel like they can't do anything. Your opportunity, your responsibility may be at home, loving and caring for your kids. Will you be faithful to the opportunities you have? Others may be in a position to do much more in much broader spheres. What will you do with the opportunities that you have? God deals with this individually. He never lays on us a burden too great for us to bear. What is important is what we do with what he's given us. And I think, for one thing, this parable has tremendous implications for how we view things like money and education. Do we see these as passports to positions of privilege, guaranteeing our right to prestigious jobs and comfortable lifestyles? Or do we see them as Jesus sees them, not as privileges, but as responsibilities, as talents entrusted to servants to be used in the service of the Master, to whom much is given, much is expected? How much has the Master given you? Faithful living means using the opportunities you have wisely. Again, don't worry if your opportunities are not as great as others. We shouldn't be envious or jealous of those who seem to have more. What God gives each of us is enough for what he wants us to do with our lives. Again, both the servant with the 5 talents and the servant with the 2 received the same reward from their master. Both were put in charge of many things, and both were invited to share in the master's happiness. They were both faithful, using the opportunities they had. Now, when we compare the activity of the first 2 servants with that of the 3rd, we notice a second very important mark of faithful living. That is, faithful living means bearing fruit. Now consider the 2 types of commercial management illustrated here. The first 2 men, they took their money and they put it to work, which probably doesn't mean they simply turned their money over to the stockbroker who then bought shares in blue chip stocks. No, there's a sense here of activity, of energy in what they do. They were future capitalists, entrepreneurs, as it were. Perhaps they bought land and hired men to farm it, or they started a pottery business. Who knows? But whatever it was, they actively put their money to work. But the 3rd servant, now he took a quite different course. He was entirely cautious. He took the money and buried it. Now, that may sound odd, but according to rabbinic law, burying money was regarded as the very best security against theft. In fact, anyone who buried a deposit of money immediately upon receiving it was free from legal liability in case of loss. So financially, in a sense, there was nothing wrong with what this servant did, but as a picture of the way that we are to live our lives before God, it was reprehensible, according to Jesus, worthy of the harshest punishment. Now, why was that? Because in Jesus' mind, faithful living always bears fruit. How can you tell when a tree is healthy or rotten? By its fruit. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. He says elsewhere, if you abide in me, you will bear good fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. So you see, faith without works is dead. For the seed that is sown on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it, and he produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Faithful living means bearing fruit. Now, Jesus never exactly defines what fruit is. So I think we should take it very broadly. I think fruit is everything in our lives that flows from faith. It involves everything that we do to bring honor to God. And certainly includes exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, those qualities of character that reflect Jesus himself. That's fruit. But I think it includes what we do between 8 o'clock and 5 o'clock, Monday through Friday, what we often call our work, whatever that work may be. And I say that based on that passage from Ephesians that I read earlier, where Paul encourages slaves who are certainly at the very bottom of the labor market, he urges slaves to use their work to honor God. He says, serve your masters wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. God knows and God sees. And nothing that is done for him will go unnoticed and unrewarded. That includes all of our lives, all of our work lives. Earlier, Jesus had said, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Everything we do is in God's notice. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I think that's how we bear fruit. When the master returns, he will examine that fruit. What profit will you have to show when he comes to settle accounts? So faithful living means using opportunities. It means bearing fruit. And a third thing that comes out very clearly in this parable is that faithful living involves taking risks. You see, our Christian faith, according to Jesus, is not something that can be buried, to be dug up and then presented to God when we finally stand before him. Oh, here it is, Lord. Here's that faith that I proclaimed when I was 8 years old. I buried it so that it wouldn't pass away and I could show it to you here today. No. No. Our Christian faith has to be lived. It must bear fruit. And in this fallen world, living in faith involves risk. You see, in this world, Christians run the risk of rejection, of suffering, the risk of misunderstanding, the risk of vulnerability, of being taken advantage of. We run the risk of being considered a fool or a bigot. In some places, we face the risk of losing our very lives. Christian faith is risky simply because the Christian life of faith is a life of love, and love is risky. It's risky because love gives. Love thinks of others more than oneself. Love risks rejection. And so you have to, in a sense, you have to sympathize with that third servant. I mean, he was playing it safe as possible. I had a football coach once who used to have this very philosophy. He used to make this very interesting statement, a statement I'll never forget. He used to say, 90% of all football games are lost. Now, he wasn't just talking about the games that we play, mind you. 90% of all football games are lost, he would say. Now, what he meant was this. Most games are lost because one team makes a costly mistake. And so he used to drill us into this one phrase, avoid losing, avoid losing. In a sense, he's saying, play it safe. Don't make any mistakes. Let the other guy lose the game. Avoid losing. Now, as much as that philosophy may work in football, and many doubted it even then, Jesus says you can't play life that way. No, you can't just try to avoid losing. You'll never bear fruit that way. I like the story about the farmer who was asked how his cotton crop was coming along. Ain't got none, he replied. Well, didn't you plant any? No, he said, I was afraid of the boll weevil. Well, how's your corn then? Didn't plant none. I was afraid there ain't going to be no rain. Well, how about your potatoes? Ain't got none. I was afraid of the potato blight. Well, what then did you plant? Nothing. This year I thought I'd just play it safe. And that's what the third servant did, didn't he? He played it safe. He was just avoiding losing. But there's a great irony in that strategy. Playing it safe was, in fact, very dangerous, as we'll see. You can't just play it safe. There is risk in the Christian life. There is risk in opening your home in hospitality to strangers. They might break your dishes. There's risk in opening your wallet in generous giving. I mean, you might need that money for something. I mean, do you really believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive? There's risk in not going along with some unethical scheme at work. You might not get that promotion. But you see, faith dares to risk it all on the faithfulness of God, that He is your gracious Father in heaven who always knows what is best, and in the end, He will reward you. Didn't Jesus say that whoever wants to save his life must lose it? But whoever loses his life for his sake will find it. One modern thinker, Alan Watts, states it like this. He says, without any disrespect, it must be said that Christianity is preeminently the gambler's religion. In no other religion are the stakes so high and the choice so momentous. And I remember wrestling with that very idea when I was a teenager, wondering if I wanted to become a Christian. I knew that becoming a Christian meant putting all your eggs in one basket. I remember that expression. All your eggs in one basket. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ and in no one else. And if he is not who he says he is, he says he is, if he's not the Son of God, if he didn't die and rise again, if he's not coming back, then I would be a fool and I will have wasted my life for a lie. That's the risk of being a Christian. The risk in following Christ. But as we'll see, there's an even greater risk in not following Him and playing it safe. But to those who take the risk of faith, the Lord will prove Himself faithful. Doesn't mean you always get what you want. This is not a promise that if you risk all your money to buy lottery tickets, the Lord will somehow be obliged to see that you win. No. But I can assure you that if you're led by His Spirit to give generously to the poor, He won't let you go hungry. Now, to be sure, there's nothing wrong with sound conservative fiscal policy. But our Christian faith is not something that can be conserved and hidden, but something to use, to exercise, to stretch, to develop. And only those willing to step out, even when they can't see what's ahead, to trust God in the midst of uncertainty, only those who trust Him can ever really experience His trustworthiness in their life. So faith, by its very nature, involves risk. And in fact, at this point, I have to mention one way that this parable might have been applied when Jesus first spoke it. For when Jesus first spoke this, who was God's servant in the world then? Who had been entrusted with the treasures of God? Wasn't it Israel? Particularly the leaders of Israel? Wasn't it Israel's role to put those treasures to work in the life of the nation so that all the world might see the glory of God? But what had they done? Hadn't groups like the Pharisees been so fearful that the law of God might be defiled that they isolated themselves from the world? Through myriad legalistic regulations, they insulated themselves from any exposure to those who needed to hear the healing message of God's holy love. And in their zealous passion for piety, they buried God's treasure in the ground. They were afraid to risk contamination, and Jesus was warning them that this treasure may soon be taken from them. And couldn't that apply to us as well? We as a church have been trusted with the glory of the gospel, and it's tempting for us sometimes to simply withdraw into our little holy huddle to protect that gospel, to preserve its purity by avoiding contact with the corrupting influences of the world. Just stick to your Christian friends, your Bible studies, your church meetings, Christian TV, Christian radio, and so on and so forth. We dare not help the homeless. Oh, we might hear some foul language. We dare not go to a neighbor's party. They might be serving alcohol. Don't risk exposure. Bury the treasure in the ground. But what good are we to the world if we never have contact with the world? And don't forget, God loves the world. And so in our desire to protect ourselves from harm, we can become harmless and certainly not helpful. But as the Puritan Richard Baxter once said, to do no harm is the praise of a stone, not of a man, and certainly not of a church. Or I think of the words of Dylan Thomas, the poet, those with no arms have the cleanest hands. And that reflects, I think, the words of Proverbs 14:4, where there are no oxen, the manger is empty, it's clean, but from the strength of an ox come abundant harvests. An empty manger is easy to take care of. No mess there. But with the mess of an ox comes the possibility of great gain. And so it is with risk. No risk, no reward. Well, we hear our master say, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. He's a worthless servant. So burying your opportunities in the ground, that's just trying to avoid losing. But Jesus says that if all you do is to try to avoid losing, you ultimately will lose everything you have. So why was the third servant unwilling to take such risks? Well, look at what he says in verse 24. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed, so I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Now, I have to say, there's nothing in this story suggests that what this servant says is true. I mean, this master has been incredibly generous and trusting in giving these slaves such huge sums of money to work with. And look at the incredible reward he bestows on the first two servants, inviting them to join in his joy, giving them more wealth to manage. There's nothing stingy about this man. This seems much more likely to be a projection of this slave's own character onto his master. He's talking more about himself. He has a bitter spirit that fails to appreciate the opportunity that's been given and the great reward that could be his. And it was his own estimation of his master that is the ultimate source of his own hardened heart. I think that's important to see. Do you have such a distorted view of the God we worship? Are you afraid of what he might do if you take some risk of faith and you somehow fail? Now, this third servant thought that self-interest dictated that he be as safe as possible. And besides that, what's the use? If he risked the money and succeeded, his master got the profit. And if he risked the money and failed, he got the blame. So why bother? Why run the risk at all? What did he have to gain? And notice too, verse 25, his detachment from his master's money. I hid your talent. Here is what belongs to you. And the heart of it, it seems, is that this servant had failed to see that faithful living means making your master's interests your own. You know, you can tell a healthy and usually a successful company when you walk onto the shop floor or in the manager's offices and people talk about the company in the first person. We do things this way. Our product is a good one. There's a sense of identification with the company, a sense of belonging, of ownership, so that their interests are united with those of the company. And I think that's why profit-sharing plans are so popular. And what's true of an employee of a healthy company should also be true of a Christian in relationship with Christ. You see, Jesus is looking for those he can put in charge of many things. He, in effect, wants to make us his partners. He wants to call us to join in His mission in the world. What a tremendous opportunity that is. What a tremendous privilege this is. What significance that gives to everything we do. He wants us to share ultimately in His own joy. But who entrusts their belongings to those who only care about themselves? You see, faithful living means making Christ's interests your own. You see, that's the essence of being a good and faithful servant of Christ. And that's the essence of being a Christian, you see. Renouncing self, relinquishing the role of master, which we assume for ourselves, and becoming a servant. A loving, willing servant of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, as God's own Son, in His love, in His incarnation, identified Himself fully with us. He died for our sins, and through God's power, He was raised from the dead to a position of all authority at God's right hand. And now He calls on us to identify ourselves with Him, to turn from our interest and to embrace His, to become a member of His kingdom. As we accept Him as our Lord. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And might add, I think this kind of identification is essential at the church level too. When we speak of the church here, do you speak of they and them? What they're doing? Or we and us? Have you made your interests coincide with the interests of the body of Christ here? I think this is a sure sign of a healthy church and in Jesus' view of healthy living. The faithful servant is concerned supremely with the interests of Christ in this world. Can he entrust his property, his purposes to you? Faithful living means using opportunities, bearing fruit, taking risks, making Christ's interests your own. And finally, faithful living means having a great hope. Make no mistake, there is a very strong warning in this parable. The master did not take kindly to the detachment of the third servant. Verse 26, his master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These are the words of our Lord Jesus, aren't they? There will be those who will be cast into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Their faith was fruitless. They were full of fear, had no interest in furthering the interests of their master. And in the end, they will be rejected by that master. But this will not be because the master is hard or merciless. No, it was this master who graciously conferred on his servants the honor and dignity of sharing in his work, caring for his property. He gives to each according to his ability. Ours is a gracious master, one who has in fact demonstrated himself what it means to be a true servant. God's servant and ours. And as we come humbly before the Lord Jesus, denying ourselves, confessing our failures, recognizing our weakness, as we live faithfully before Him as His servants, we have nothing to fear. Instead, we have a great hope, sharing in the eternal joy of our Master. What a glorious thought. So you see, whether you have a musical ability or artistic talent or any talent at all, it doesn't matter. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been entrusted with some of His goods, His resources. That is, you've been given opportunities to further His interests in the world. And consequently, you have a responsibility to live faithfully before your Lord. There's no place for profession without practice, a kind of do-nothing Christianity. No. Our responsibility before our Lord is too great. Our opportunities are too numerous. Are we willing to take the risk of faithful obedience? And if you do, you will have a great hope, a hope that will never disappoint. May we each take up that responsibility afresh today. And whatever way the Lord presents us, may we long to hear those gracious words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray.